Over the last year, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. And John chapter 11 concludes the Apostle John's summarization of the public ministry of Jesus. And I don't mean to communicate that Jesus is done ministering, but things shift as we move from chapter 11 into chapter 12, where the focus of Jesus' ministry from that point is on the hour, as he calls it, of his approaching death and resurrection. So one way that we note this ministry shift that takes place after John chapter 11 is John 11 tells us the story, the narrative of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And most believe that this is the seventh major or the sixth major miracle that John records of Jesus. It depends on what you call those major miracles along the way. But either way, let me summarize it this way. Whether it's the sixth, there's one more major miracle to come. And some people say that last major miracle is Jesus' own death and resurrection. Some say this is the final of the major miracles, the seventh. And we understand that number seven is important in Scripture. It's that number of completion and perfection. John has given us seven miracles to consider. He will also give us seven I am statements to consider before he's done with his letter as well. But what follows in chapter 12 is Jesus being anointed by Mary, the triumphal entry of Jesus. That's in chapter 12 as well. And then this kicks off the final days before his crucifixion. John 13 through 17 is what we know as the upper room discourse. There at the Passover meal, Jesus is offering instruction to his disciples. And then chapters 18 through 21 finalize the gospel, telling of his crucifixion, telling of his resurrection, and post-resurrection conversations. And I know that the way I'm talking about it, kind of breezing through these chapters, you think, well, we're just going to move through this rather quickly, and we will not. We've still got several sermons as we think about chapter 11 and chapter 12, and then I'm already really thinking through that upper room discourse. I'm going to be out of town doing some studying next week, focusing particularly on those chapters of 13 through 17, and I'm excited to unpack those things in the coming months. But last week we left off with Jesus ministering near the Jordan River. He is about 20 miles east of Jerusalem, the Judea area proper. And while he is ministering there, many are coming to him. And it concludes in chapter 10. Many are believing in him. Many are following him as they're listening to him. And so chapter 10 gives way to chapter 11. And so if you would follow along as I read aloud John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. A very inspiring speech. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have recorded for us by your Spirit these truths regarding the life and the ministry of Jesus. I'm so excited to begin into chapter 11 and to consider this incredible event of the resurrection of Lazarus. And I pray today that you would help us as we enter into this story, as we enter into this scene and scenario, that we enter in with full hearts and attentions directed to you. Change our perspectives today where they need changed. Lead us to repentance today. Encourage us. Whatever you need to accomplish, we pray that you would do it. We pray asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John begins the chapter by providing us with a significant amount of context of what's going on, setting the stage for us. He introduces us to the characters that we're going to follow through this particular passage. And it's unlike previous narratives regarding these healings, because in those previous ones, the characters remain anonymous. We don't know their names. We don't know the name of the blind man. We don't know the name of the man who was lame. We don't know the name of the bride and groom who were there at the wedding of Cana. We're not given those details, but here we are given the details. The individuals are named. We have Lazarus, who is the sick one, and his sisters Mary and Martha. And in verse 2, we're given a note that this is the same Mary that anointed Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair. So this story about the anointing of Jesus' feet is told in Matthew. It's told in Mark, and I love this because in Matthew, when that happens, and they kind of condemn Mary for wasting this, Jesus says, "No. Wherever the gospel is told, we'll talk about Mary and her anointing of my feet." And here's John writing 30 years later saying, oh, yep, this is the same Mary. He's telling of her and the sacrifice that she made. John will remember this actually in chapter 12. We will study and consider that particular aspect of the story where Mary anoints his feet, but he introduces her in such a way here. Well, these siblings live in the village of Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. We understand Mount of Olives is a significant place. Jesus experiences a lot of ministry here on the Mount of Olives. This is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, 2 miles east of the temple, the edge of the city, and where those walls were on the Temple Mount. So if you were to leave the Temple Mount out of the eastern gate, you would travel immediately down into what is known as the Kidron Valley. I'm going to point east, so we're all like, east. We're going to leave out of the temple gate. You're going to immediately move down into the Kidron Valley. And then as you begin to make your way up, you're moving up the Mount of Olives. It's kind of a ridge line that exists there. And partway up that mountain, you're going to come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be just before his own arrest and the betrayal. And then you continue up that mountain. As you crest that mountain and head down the other side, that's where you'll find the village of Bethany. And if you were to keep going for 18 more miles, you would be where Jesus is at the Jordan River. I'm going to show you a couple pictures. Some of you are visual. And so I know this probably isn't that easy to see. But if you can see right in the dead center, you see the Temple Mount. You see what is known as the Dome of the Rock. That's the gold dome that's there. If you're me, I was kind of looking at this from the back. My eyes are not good enough to see that from there. So I apologize. But if you were this is looking east. And so if you just kind of keep moving and looking that direction, you're going to see the Mount of Olives kind of coming up. You may see a little tower that's just kind of directly to the top of that Dome of the Rock. That's the top of Mount of Olives. There we go. Look at that. I tried to find a laser pointer, but they take them away from me usually because I get out of control. Let's go to the next slide. This is going to change perspective. So this is actually taken from the Mount of Olives. And so you're on the side of the Mount of Olives. You can see all of the tombs that are there. Remember Jesus' comments about you whitewashed sepulchers, and they're looking out from the Temple Mount at all of these things. And you're looking now at the eastern gate of the temple. If you kind of look up there, you'll see a gate right along that wall on that Temple Mount. One more picture. We'll go one more over. This is, again, same kind of scenario, but this is actually taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're looking back west now, back towards the temple. So Jesus would come through that Kidron Valley and make his way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you were to keep ascending over this hill, you would make your way to the village of Bethany where he is. I think that's my last picture. Is that my last picture? All right, it is. Okay. So for you visual people, maybe that helps you. But we do learn a lot about Martha and Mary from even the other Gospels. This is the home that Jesus would spend time in. This is the place when it says that Jesus would stay on the Mount of Olives. We kind of consider that's probably where he was when he was having these overnight trips. We do know of the instance that Luke tells us Jesus and the disciples show up in their home, and Martha is busy about trying to get food and preparations and being hospitable, and Mary is just sitting there listening to Jesus. And Martha says, Jesus, will you tell her to get up and help me? And Jesus says, oh, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen the better part in this scenario and in this moment to listen to me. Well, here in John chapter 11 and verse 3, we learn that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. Lord, the one you love is ill. And Jesus did love Lazarus. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that introduction right there will become all the more important as we move through this story in the next couple of weeks. We see Jesus' love. We see how he loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. When Jesus received word that Lazarus was sick, he confidently declares, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that being said, the disciples and us, the readers, think, all right, Lazarus is going to be just fine. Jesus said it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And despite his great love for Lazarus, I find it fascinating how John moves immediately from verse 5, where Jesus loved them dearly, verse 6, so when he heard he was ill, he stayed 2 more days. All right? Okay, 2 more days near the Jordan River, and after 2 days, he says, all right, let's go back to Judea. Let's head back west. Let's get back to the Judean region. It's an interesting tactical move by Jesus, because we later learn that by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And if you think about the timeline of events here, you think about the person who had to go to find Jesus, that's a whole day's trip. 2 days waiting, a whole other day to get back, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It would be shortly after that messenger left that Lazarus would have died. So, rest assured, we're going to come back to Jesus' tactics in a moment, this delay, what we're talking about. But I want to dig into what the disciples' reaction to this is. Because Jesus says after 2 days, all right, let's go back to Judea. And when those words hit the ears of the disciples, they freak them out just a little bit. They remind Jesus, hey, don't you remember what happened the last time we were in Jerusalem? They had stones. They were ready to kill you. They're waiting for you. They're waiting for us. They reply, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again. Remember, he was just there in the month of December. I would think that probably four weeks maybe have passed since that point. And they're just saying, hey, we were just there. And you want to go back again. Like 20 years ago, I went to a fish fry. We had a fish fry with some of the folks here at the church. And after that fish fry, I was like, just wasn't feeling right. I wasn't feeling well. Like my throat felt scratchy. There were some things about it. I was like, that's kind of weird. It cleared up after a day or so. And I didn't think much of it. And then a couple months later, Faith made some fish at the house. And I remember after eating that fish, I was kind of laying on the bathroom floor in the night wondering, I don't know if I can breathe anymore. I may need her to take me to the emergency room. And I was just sitting there like, what is happening to me? And I talked to my doctor about it, and he said, I think you may have a fish allergy. And so he gave me an EpiPen, and he told me and warned me that, hey, the next time that you interact with fish, it will probably be all the worse. You need this pen because you may not be able to breathe at all the next time you would eat fish. And I haven't eaten fish in 20 years. I love fish. I'm not going to pay for an EpiPen everywhere I go. I just expect that if I get somebody in the room will have an extra EpiPen they can slam in me. I'm cheap like that. There's got to be an allergy in the room. But that's the idea with those kinds of allergies. The more you give into it, the worse it gets. Every time Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, it gets a little worse. Every time he goes back to Jerusalem, the situation is a little more dire. They hate him all the more, and it's tense. And that's what the disciples are realizing in this moment. We go back there again, we are dead. We're dead. We know how it ended last time. So Jesus addresses their fear. He shares this interesting proverb. Verses 9 and 10, here's what he says. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." In the ancient world, the way they marked days was you have in an average 12 hours of light in a day. So the day started at 6 a.m. and it ended at 6 p.m. That's why in Jesus' crucifixion, they'll talk about he was put on the cross in the third hour of the day. We would understand that as 9 a.m. At noon, the sky darkened. We would understand that, they say, the sixth hour of the day. And then when you move beyond 6 p.m., you move into what they knew as the watches of the night, right? They didn't have artificial light. They couldn't keep working by pulling their truck up and turning the headlights on and just doing things. The work pretty much ceased. Outside of that, it was pretty dangerous. And so the primary point that Jesus is making in the proverb is this: the sun is about to set on his ministry, but it hasn't set yet. And while there is still daylight, there is work that the Father wants him to continue to do. And that work involves him going back to Judea, to Bethany, to deal with Lazarus. And that work also involves his own end, his own arrest, his own trial, his own crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. I like how MacArthur summarizes. He says, "The night signifies the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It would come at the precise time that was set by God's eternal plan, and only then would the Lord stumble into death. Only then would the night come, all according to God's plan." And then in what must have caused some mental whiplash, Jesus is really good at this. Jesus simply says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." So he tells this proverb, and then all of a sudden he's like, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go to awaken him." And I can hear the disciples talking at that point saying, "Well, that's good. I mean, my mom always told me it's really good to take a nap when you're not feeling well. That's what brings people back. That's how they get their rest in their body." And they're obviously misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. And I think the confusion is understandable for us. Jesus uses some strange words here. But then he gets plain with them and says, "Lazarus has died. Lazarus is dead." And then he says, "For your sake, I'm glad. Because I'm going to use this for something in your own life." First of all, I just want to say three things here about this statement. Jesus reveals here his divinity. Nobody's told Jesus. No messengers come and said, "Hey, don't bother, Lazarus is dead." How does Jesus know that Lazarus is dead? Because he's God. He knows all of these things. He understands these things. He has an omniscience about these things. He knows more than the messenger who came to tell him Lazarus is sick. He's revealing his divinity. Second, why does Jesus refer to Lazarus dying as falling asleep? It just seems kind of strange. In the Bible, sleep is often used as a euphemism to describe the death of a believer. When you go to the Old Testament, when they're talking about the kings and those who would pass away, they slept with their fathers. And when we move into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, even taking from Jesus' words here, refers to those who have died in Christ as those who are asleep and will one day be awakened. Why does he use such language? Because it reminds us that death is momentary. Death is momentary for those who are in Christ. It reminds us of the very thing John 11 illustrates, that resurrection is assured for those who are in Christ. We one day will awaken. And finally, as I just mentioned, Jesus declares his intentions to raise Lazarus from the dead. "I go to awaken him." And he will do this for the purpose of increasing the faith of his own disciples. He says it. He says, "I'm doing this so you will believe. So you will grow in your faith. So you will grow in your trust." And then in the final verse, 16, we note the courage of the disciple named Thomas, who says, "Well, let us also go up that we can die with him." Here Thomas speaks on behalf of the rest of them. They all follow him. None of them stay behind. They're all like, all right, let's go. They're going back to the lion's den that is Judea, where they want Jesus and his movement dead. The Gospels give us limited insight into the lives of the disciples. We learn more about Peter and James and John. The others, you're kind of like, we don't really know a lot about these individuals according to the Gospels. Here we're given an important description of one of the disciples named Thomas. In fact, it's interesting. It says Thomas, who is the twin. We're like, we don't even know what that's about. Does that mean he had a twin brother? Was it some weird nickname they gave him? We don't even know. We don't know why he's called the twin, but we know that he is called the twin. But what we do know is Thomas and the others are fully expecting to meet death in Judea. They're fully expecting to die upon the return to Jerusalem. We also know that Thomas and the others are willing to die alongside Jesus. Well, at least they are in this moment, right? Because in the garden, when they come and they arrest Jesus, what happens to the disciples? They're like, boo, we're gone. In fact, in Mark, there's even a naked guy running around. He ran right out of his clothes trying to get away from him. You can look that up. It's a great passage. Yeah. And yes, this is the same Thomas who will, after the resurrection, he's not there when Jesus shows up the first time, and it's like, I don't believe you guys. And he says, unless I can put my hand in his side, unless I can touch those wounds, I won't believe. And we've hung this label on this guy, calling him the Doubting Thomas. You guys remember that song, Why Worry? Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Man, rest fully in his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? And did Thomas doubt in that moment? Yes, but we have to balance that out with the courage that he shows here. He's willing to make that march. And so off they go, Jesus in the lead, heading to Bethany. Only Jesus knows what awaits them, and what awaits them is truly, truly glorious. We'll come to those things in the coming weeks, but I want to make 3 points as we think about these opening verses, this introduction into chapter 11. First of all, I would say this, Christians, we have to be bold like the disciples are bold in this moment. We have to be courageous. The disciples believed they were following Jesus to their death, and ultimately we understand that they were. But following Jesus was their primary calling, and if that meant following Jesus to death, then so be it for them. And we as disciples, it says in Luke chapter 9, if you want to follow me, Jesus says, here's what has to happen. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross daily, and you have to follow me in obedience. That take up your cross means you got to be willing to die, ready to die. And these disciples would lead on in their life and ministry, not only ready to die, but they would die for the cause of Christ, as would so many other Christians, especially in those first few centuries, and as so many Christians, even in our present world, are still dying because of their faith. Google Christians in Nigeria and see what comes up. Because it's probably true that today, as we're worshiping here freely, there's Christians in Nigeria whose church was raided and they were murdered because of their faith. We need to be courageous in sharing the gospel, sharing the good news with people. We need to be bold in sharing the good news. We need to be courageous, and we need to be bold in living out the gospel, being the peculiar people, the holy nation that we're called to be. We need to be Christians who will stand on the convictions of God's word without shame, without fear. We needn't be afraid. It's our fighter verse for this week. What should I fear? My trust is in you. It's in your word that I will praise. What can man, what can flesh do to me? Listen, I don't know anything about Jelly Roll. Some of you are like, I don't know anything about him either. There's a guy named Jelly Roll, right? He's a musician. And I saw a clip this week of him stepping up on the Grammy stage, and he just is like, thank you, Jesus. And he just spoke about how Jesus changed his life over the last few years. I mean, boldly, in a den of lions, for sure. That's the kind of courage we need to have in our day-to-day lives, in our homes, in our places of work. To be bold to speak about Christ when people share their struggles and their problems. We know the answer. Why are we afraid to share with them? There's a Savior who loves them. There's a Spirit who can change their life completely. Be bold. Second thing, and we'll have more to say about this as we consider the remainder of the chapter, but as Christians, we need not fear death. We needn't fear death. I was visiting one of our members this week, and I was just encouraged in the plain talk. I'm ready to die whenever the Lord wants to take me. I'm ready. For the follower of Jesus, death is like going to sleep. By the way, those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. It's like going to sleep. And in the immediate, according to the Apostle Paul, you will awaken in the presence of the Lord, because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And in the long term, the future, we will be gloriously reunited with our bodies at the resurrection. And Jesus' own resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection that is promised to those who are followers of him. Lazarus's death and resurrection are foreshadowing what is still to come in Jesus' own resurrection. It's beautiful what we get invited into. And finally, I want you to consider Jesus' declaration in verse 4. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It makes a similar statement in the conversations with the healing of the blind man. Lazarus went through the pain. Lazarus went through sickness. He went through the pain of death, so that Jesus could be glorified in it. That's what he says. Lazarus's sickness and death provided an opportunity for Jesus to display his nature, his character, and his power in such a way that he, Jesus, and the Father would receive glory from it. And they still do today. We're talking about it right now, right? We're recognizing the glory of this particular moment, the glory and the power of Jesus to bring a man back to life, the glorious power of Jesus to conquer death himself, the glorious power of Jesus to one day raise our deceased loved ones who are asleep in the Lord and our own bodies in this resurrection. This is the glorious power of Christ, and all glories to him. But did you know that your sickness, your pain, your trials, your suffering, your joys, your victories, all of it, all of your life is a means of bringing glory to Jesus, the Son of God? All of it. This past week, I sat with Dustin and Leighton Cabano, and most of you are aware this last year, the MS diagnosis that was given to Leighton, and she just shared in our conversation, this last year's been a real battle. As many of us imagine, and as some of you know, you've been through similar things. When we're in that suffering, you're there, and the question that probably plagues us the most is why? Why is this happening? It can be why me? It can be why the circumstances? But what I appreciated is in the conversation she shared, the why questions eventually turned to how questions. Like, how is God going to use this to grow me? How is God going to use this suffering so that I can help other people? And that's really getting to the point, how is God going to use this pain that I feel, that my family feels, for the glory of Jesus? How's he using this in the grand story? Jesus intends to be glorified in our lives, and Jesus intends to be glorified in our deaths. I was reading this week along with some of you in Acts 12, and it tells of the murder of James. Herod, he arrests James and he arrests Peter and he has him in jail, and he decides, I'm going to kill James. And so he murders James, the brother of John, the author of this gospel. And Peter's then just left in jail, and an angel comes, and you may know the story, opens up the doors and says, let's go, and leads Peter out back to the Christians. And it seems within just a few days, Herod takes a trip and he dies. The Lord inflicts death upon him for judgment's sake. And I had a note out to the side in my Bible. Don't know where it came from. Probably wasn't my own musings, it's probably somebody else. And it was basically this idea: God was glorified in the death of James just as much as he was glorified in the freedom that Peter experienced. God chose in that moment that James would die, and he chose in that moment that Peter would go free. Both for the glory of Christ. Christ was glorified in both of those instances. And so today, what is your suffering? What's your pain? You may be in the pain of devastation, of relationships, devastation, the ashes of divorce, job loss. Maybe you equate well with Job in the circumstances of your life. You just feel like you're in the ashes. It may be the death of a loved one. Your pain is grief. It may be a medical diagnosis. I just think within our own context, I know there are people who've been diagnosed with things that they're suffering with, things they'll continue to suffer with for their life. I've got people dealing with all sorts of issues, from multiple sclerosis, deteriorating eyesight, you name it. And God may intend to heal. He's going to do that in Lazarus's case. I don't know, do you even call resurrection healing? I don't know that you can do that. But God may intend to heal in your circumstances. But what if he doesn't? What if he delays your healing until the final resurrection? What if the thing that you're suffering with is the thing that will kill you? And I assure you that even if he doesn't heal, your suffering is not only for your good, according to Romans 8, but it is also ultimately for the glory of Jesus. Jesus intends to be glorified in your light and momentary affliction, according to the Apostle Paul. Here's what he writes to the Corinthians. He says, So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed every day, day by day. And he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Notice what he does there. The affliction and the suffering is light and momentary, but it's going to give way to eternal weight of glory. Note the contrast that he gives. And so, as we look not to the things that are seen, Paul says, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If the glory of Jesus and his promises of your good are not enough, you've got to get your eyes off of yourself. You've got to recognize that this life is not about you, us. It's about the glory of the Son of God. You've got to set your eyes and your heart and your trust on Jesus, because his glory matters more. His glory means more than any of the things that we set our eyes on. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. I do know what some of you are going through. I would never claim to know what you're going through to the full extent that you know what you're going through. But he does. He who is tempted and tried in every way we are, yet without sin. He who endured such pain and suffering to the point of death on the cross. He understands your suffering. And he understands that suffering is intended to bring glory. And so if you're just struggling today and you're feeling the weight of that and you're in that battle, I certainly don't mean to condemn you for that. But the direction I would give you would be, you've got to set your eyes on Christ. You've got to focus your attention on him, because it's for his glory. And when we see that, we also begin to understand he intends it for my good. So my hope and my prayer today is that you would be able today, if you're in a season of suffering, you're in a season of pain, that you would be able to open that up, to surrender that and say, all right, God, whatever you want to do, heal, not heal, I'm surrendered to you. If I'm going to go and die, then I'm going to go and die, but I'm going to follow you to the end. It's the attitude of Thomas. And there's freedom in that. There's joy in that. There is all the virtue in that. And so if that's what you need to surrender today, surrender that today. If you're here today and you're unsure of even your relationship with Jesus, you've never truly placed your trust. That verse we quoted where it said, you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow. You haven't made that step, then I encourage you today, make that step. We want to help you to make that step.